Thanks, band. Good morning, church family. Thanks. And happy Labor Day weekend. Anybody have some fun plans for tomorrow? A few? Oh, that's not real enthusiastic. How many of you here are, would you consider yourselves early risers? A few? I'm getting more that way. My wife usually gets up before I do in the morning and makes coffee, and sadly, I always have to reprove her because, you know, biblically, men are supposed to be the ones making coffee, right? Hebrews, not she-brews. I suppose that would apply to craft beer, too. Actually, you know what? There's a new coffee place that just opened in Severance, and there's their calling card. It is called She Brews. Heretics. So I took some Bible classes years and years ago, and one of our professors had a key word for each of the books of the Bible, just as kind of a memory device to remember what the books are about. And the key word for the book of Hebrews is better. Better. I think Travis mentioned that last week. You know, as consumers, we're always looking for things that are better. We're seldom content with the status quo. In the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites a lot. He gave them his laws, his promises, angelic protection, a tabernacle for worship, feasts, and ceremonies, and sacrifices, and priests. And these things defined Judaism. They defined it, and they became the substance of the Jewish faith. And because all those things were directly God-given, and therefore true, their religion really was better than everyone else's. All those things set them apart from all the other peoples of the earth. They had better laws. They had better health, better provision, protection, and blessing than anyone. Anyone. But none of those things were ever intended to become ends in themselves. They were all types and shadows preparing God's people for something better, infinitely better. And that was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises. In him it says they are all yes. He's the ultimate Noah's Ark. He's the ultimate Sabbath rest. He's the ultimate city of refuge. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. As Timothy Keller adds, I like this quote, he says, Jesus is the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, and the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Well, unfortunately, the Jews didn't really understand the symbolic and typological nature of all those things. So the book of Hebrews is largely a book of correction and warning. The Jews had missed the proverbial forest for the trees, and they were enamored with the decor of the house while completely missing the architect. And while, you know, you and I, we don't get caught up in the ceremonial type things like the Jews did, we can still look to other things and value other things more than a personal relationship with Jesus. The book of Hebrews is intensely practical for us today, since we too are always gravitating to other things, to find our identity and our security and our significance. Jesus is better than all those things that so captivate our hearts. And so the author seeks to unveil the beauty and the glory and the superiority of Christ over all. I ran across this quote by Charles Spurgeon. I think it really captures the essence of the book of Hebrews. He says, see him, Jesus, to be lovely beyond all things, and let him engross your heart and fire your spirit. Let not Jesus be a shadow to you, or your religion will be unsubstantial. Let him not be just a name to you, or your religion will be nominal. Let him not be just a myth of history, or your religion will be mere fancy. Let him not be not just a teacher, or you will lack a savior. Let him not alone be an exemplar, or you will fail to appreciate the merit of his blood. And then he goes on, let him be the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the all in all of your spirits. As he is God's beloved, so let him be your beloved. As he is the Lord of lords, let him be your Lord. And when any inquire of you, what do you think of the Christ? Tell them, he is all my salvation, and he is all my desire. I love that. What greater, more edifying way could we spend the next 7 months than to delve into the fathomless depths of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, that's what we're going to do. You can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. It is on page 1001 in the House Bible. Let's pray before we read it. Father, I know each of us can get excited about a lot of things in this life. And that's good, it's healthy, it's normal. But we want to never, ever forget that Jesus is better by far. Just preparing this, I was reminded of that song that was always sung at the Billy Graham Crusades that said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to me. God, that is our prayer this morning, that even though we don't see him, we love him. And even though we don't see him now but believe in him, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory and worship. Thank you for this time, Lord. We pray you would illuminate your word, give us understanding, but Lord, translate that knowledge into worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never taught through Hebrews before in all my years of ministry, so I'm really excited about this book. And even the very first words of this book, I've always been tempted in a teaching to start off by saying, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. I'm not going to do that. That would be irreverent. So let's read Hebrews 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay. So verse 2 is interesting. In the original Greek, it literally says that God has spoken to us in Son. In Son. It's like us saying, you know, someone spoke to me in French or in German. That's how the original reads. Jesus is the pinnacle of all that God has communicated to us since the dawn of time. Again, Timothy Keller, great quote. He says, Jesus is the Word of God because no more comprehensive, personal, and beautiful communication of God is possible. He's the ultimate. He's the supreme. You can't improve upon it. But even at the very end of Jesus' ministry, some of his disciples still didn't get it, particularly in the area of his deity. In John 14, 7 to 9, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, I love this, "Have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Over and over again throughout his ministry, Jesus made this so plain that even his enemies could understand who he was claiming to be. Like in John 10:30, when Jesus said to the Jews, "I and the Father are one." They knew he wasn't saying that he and the Father were merely one in purpose, but rather one in essence. That, of course, is why they picked up stones to stone him. Christ's deity, and we need to understand this, it was a really hard thing for these early Christian Jews, Jewish Christians, it was hard for them to get their heads around. Their deeply ingrained monotheism revolted against the idea of a triune God. So rather than rejoicing in Jesus at the fulfillment of Judaism, they felt like traitors. Traitors. And because of Jewish persecution, they were being tempted to actually return from Christianity to Judaism. Even the Christian church itself struggled with heresy after heresy after heresy regarding Christ's deity, clear up until the 7th century. Imagine 600 years of trying to settle once and for all if Jesus really was God in the flesh. It's hard to imagine since it's so obvious and clear in Scripture. Like we covered, it says in verse 3 that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, who else but God could that be describing? Jesus upholds the universe. This is not a picture of Christ, you know, like the Greek god Atlas, you know, with his holding up the earth. The picture here is it's a dynamic image of Christ carrying the world from one point to another through time. In other words, there's a destination. He's taking us. All right. So with that background, I think it's easy for us to see why the book of Hebrews was written. One of the reasons. With such an emphasis on the deity of Christ. Within just the first three verses, we're given seven powerful evidences of his deity. We learn that Jesus is no mere prophet. He's the Son of God. He's the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He's the radiance of God, the forgiver of sins, and he sits at God's right hand. I mean, how much plainer can it be? The rest of the book is really an apologetic. It's a defense of Christ's superiority over all the things that the Jews gravitated toward and venerated. Lots of things. And the first comparison, right at the start, is Christ's superiority to angels. Angels. Most of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 are devoted to this. So angels are a pretty big idea. And just by saying that, you know, Jesus is better than angels. That's so obvious to us, right? It's like, did I really come here this morning to hear that? I already knew that. It's like saying steak is better than tofu, you know? Nobody's going to argue with you on that. So why is this the first thing that the author wants to prove? Well, if you've read much of the Bible, you know that throughout the Bible, oftentimes whenever people encountered angels, they were tempted to worship them. You know, even the Apostle John. In the book of Revelation, angels are glorious, glorious beings. Their appearance is described like lightning. I read that the diameter of a lightning bolt is about the size of a silver dollar, and yet it's 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. And if you see a lightning bolt from 5 football fields away, that flash is actually 100 times brighter than the sun. Almost 10 million lumens. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Maybe that's from all the angels, you know, I don't know. Only angelic beings currently can survive there because they are absolutely holy. And yet even they have to use their wings, it seems, to shield themselves from the blazing glory of God. In Jesus' day, there was a lot of speculation, a lot of debate regarding angels. There wasn't a common consensus. Acts 23:8, we learn this about the leaders. The Sadducees, the religious leaders, say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We know that there were angel-worshiping cults that existed in the New Testament times, that competed with Christianity. But there's really no evidence of this danger regarding the Jewish audience here in the book of Hebrews. They were so monotheistic that it would have just been anathema. It would have been just the worst thing ever to consider venerating, you know, another being. So the contrast here between Jesus and angels, I believe it really pertains to their role. Not as objects of worship, okay, but as mediators and messengers of divine revelation. That's the reason. The very word angel comes from the Greek angelos, which means messenger. Messenger. Angels played roles in the delivery of God's truth. The law was mediated to Moses through angels. But people may ask, you know, what about verse 4? This is a curious verse. It says that Jesus has become superior to angels. Well, this is clearly not talking about Jesus as the eternal Son of God, right? For he has always been superior to angels. This is talking about Jesus in his redemptive mediatorial role. So, Hebrews 1 is saying that in these last days, Jesus is the word to end all words. And I go back a ways. I love the lyrics to this, an old song by Michael Card. And it's called The Final Word. I thought this was appropriate. He says, "You and me, we use so many, very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word." Goes on. "And so the light became alive and manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby that would die to make it mine. Now, with all that said, that doesn't mean that angels are now obsolete. They're not. They still have important purposes that we're going to get into. And you can learn a lot about angels if you just pick up any systematic theological book, you know, out there. Just look under angelology. But they are beings of incredible strength. You know, just one angel wiped out, I think, 70,000 people in the book of 2 Samuel. You know, this came to mind. Think Captain Marvel, only even more powerful, way more powerful. Their clothing is as white as snow. They surround the throne of God. They're called flames of fire because they're often instruments in God's judgment. They have charge over the earth, wind, fire, trees, and sea. And it's through angels that God carries out his will in governing the world. It's important for us to know that angels, including fallen angels, including the devil himself, they are created beings. They are not eternal. God created them, and they are spirits. So where did they come from? John 1:3 tells us this. All things came into being by Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there's no ambiguity here. We know that Jesus himself created all the myriads upon myriads of angels, which basically just means a number beyond count. Okay? And like us, they are persons. They have personalities. They have names given to them. They are intelligent. They have emotions, and they have a will. Some of them did choose to follow Satan when he rebelled against God. They were created before us, before humanity existed. They existed. And they have a higher status than we do. And yet, we are going to eventually judge them and be greater than them in heaven. Still, angels are not to be trifled with, whether it's the good ones or the bad ones. You don't want to trifle with them. 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers in his day who were foolishly reviling angelic authorities. And Peter basically says, don't do that. You don't have a clue who it is you're talking to here. 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11, he describes them. He says, these false teachers, they're bold and willful. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So again, angels are far greater in might and power than we are. And yet, not even the highest angels feel the liberty to bring a railing judgment against any of the fallen angels, let alone Satan himself. They won't go there. They won't do it. It's not their place. People in the Bible who encountered angels, they were never smug, like maybe some of the preachers even today. They were usually so terrified they couldn't even speak. They couldn't even stand up. They just sat there shaking violently. We know that angels are organized. They have various ranks. First of all, there's what you've probably read in the Bible. It's called the angel of the Lord. This is really the pre-incarnate Christ. So he's really not an angel at all, but he appeared as one throughout the Old Testament. Then cherubim and seraphim, they are of the highest class of angels. They attend the very throne of God himself. Archangels also occupy one of the higher ranks, Michael being an example. Here's an artist's depiction of Michael, the archangel. It's not someone I'd want to mess with, you know? Then there's a class of superior angels called chief princes. Michael was probably the foremost angel in this class. And the books of the Apocrypha, they go on to name several other angels in that that God has created. After that, there are rulers, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. And these are angels all involved in the governance of the universe and the affairs of this earth. Okay? So that's just a primer on angels. There's about 200 references to angels in the Bible. And we see their involvement in about every major event that's recorded in Scripture. And we don't know a whole lot about, say, spiritual warfare. You know, we don't know a lot about it, but we see angels' involvement in that. But we know it's real. It is a real thing. In Daniel 10, we see the archangel Michael helping a lesser-ranking angel get through to answer Daniel's prayer. In Revelation, we see Michael and his angels waging war in heaven and against Satan and his demons, and binding Satan and casting him into the abyss. You know, in our modern and sophisticated and scientific age, many people balk at the mere mention of angels. But polls consistently show that the majority of Americans still believe in angels. As of just last year, that number was around 70%. It's a lot of people. 53% of Americans believe that they have personally been saved from harm by an angel. One very close and trusted friend. I know, stories can be anecdotal and it's hard to believe sometimes. This is a very close and trusted friend of ours who used to live in Minneapolis. And she was walking downtown one day when she had a very strong urge to cross over the street to the left side of the street. She thought that was strange, so she just ignored it. Then she heard the loud, audible words, "Get on the other side!" And she looked around. There's nobody anywhere near her. So she did, not understanding why. Well, just seconds later, a car came careening down the street from behind, jumped the curb onto the sidewalk right where she had been walking. And she's convinced that it was an angel who saved her life. Now, stories like that shouldn't surprise us. Maybe you have a story like that of your own. Maybe you've entertained an angel without even knowing it, like it says later in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" See, God dispatches angels for a variety of purposes. Here are some of them. They help and minister to believers. They bring answers to prayer. They aid in winning people to Christ. They observe the church, learning the gospel and wisdom of God. They observe our labor and suffering for God. And they encourage us in times of danger, and they care for the righteous at their time of death. So, you know, I think this should awaken within us a deep sense of wonder, and that angels are portrayed as our attendants. Think about it. These unfallen, pure, perfect, glorious, beautiful residents of heaven, they wait upon and they serve us fallen, sinful worms of this earth. It's like a prince of a royal family, a bunch of princes, you know, going out to seek out slum dwellers to serve and minister to them. Not once or occasionally, but constantly. Angelic help and protection is available to every believer because of our union with Christ. In Matthew 11:4, it says, "Angels came and ministered to Jesus after he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness." And we need to understand that because God's grace has now made us one with Christ, angels now minister to us just like they did for Jesus. Okay. There's a lot of Old Testament in this passage. We're not going to go into a lot of depth, but in verses 5 to 13, the author asks four rhetorical questions, And a lot of this is taken from very familiar Old Testament passages, would have been very familiar to the Jews. And he asks these questions to distinguish the Son of God from the angels. So this is time for audience participation, right? I'm going to ask the question. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? None. Or again, to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son? Now, collectively, just as a qualifier, angels are sometimes called sons of God in the Old Testament, but no angel was ever individually called a son of God. Okay, verse 6, to which of the angels did God ever say, let all God's angels worship him? None. And verse 13, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? None. So, it's real clear. Again, no Jew would have debated this. Furthermore, angels are called ministers, but the Son is called God. The Son has an eternal throne. He has a scepter to rule. No angel has that. The Son predates angels as the creator, and he is God's firstborn, which means preeminence. He's firstborn as a son, Hebrews 1:6. He's firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. He's firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. So we shouldn't just view these descriptions of Christ as nice theological bullet points. That's a pitfall we don't want to fall into. We need to admire these qualities as an engaged bride swooning over her bridegroom. That's, I think, what the author's intent here is. It's to help us fall more in love with Jesus. So finally, we're given one particularly distinctive character quality to consider. I just want to end with this. Verse 9. It says, you, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Do you view Jesus that way? As the happiest being in the universe? You know, his joy is greater than all the angels. It's greater than all our joy combined. Why is that? Well, it tells us. Because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You know, if somebody asked me, Perry, you know, what's the secret to joy? The secret to fullest joy? This probably isn't the first thing that would have come to my mind to tell somebody. You know, it's not that intuitive. But I think this is really important. Our capacity for joy is largely dictated by the objects of our affections. And they're all different for everyone. For many of us, our joy is small because our affections are fixed on lesser things. Lesser things. John Piper wrote this. He said, the soul is measured by its flights, some low and others high. The heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie. What gives you the most pleasure and the most displeasure says a lot about you. Says a lot about you. Jesus had supreme joy because of where his highest passions were fixed. He loved righteousness, and he hated lawlessness and wickedness. Believe it or not, that is the greatest possible source of joy in the universe. Why is that? Because those affections are what bring us closest to being like God himself. I mean, that's what's going to make heaven, heaven. It's not just being with God, but it's being like him. So where is it in the whole Bible that we see Jesus loving righteousness the most, hating wickedness the most, and attaining joy the most? The cross. The cross. In Hebrews 12:2, later in this book, we're going to read, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy that was set before him? Some people say it would say it's us, you know, knowing that he would get us out of the deal. Sounds like a pretty bad deal to me. And I'm sure he was glad to save us. But I think he had an even greater joy than that in something else. And that something else was twofold related to his loving righteousness and hating wickedness. First, it was the vindication of God the Father's righteousness, justice, and good name. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation or a satisfying atonement by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's what? God the Father's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, before Christ, now think back with me, before Christ, God declared many people in the Old Testament to be justified by faith, right? God graciously passed over their sins and declared them righteous. But there was no legal basis for that forgiveness until Jesus died in real space and time. And so there was an occasion for God's enemies to slander God as being unjust. It appeared that he let all those people off the hook without justice being served for their sins. So Jesus' substitutionary death, it shut those enemies' mouths once and for all, vindicating God. And it absolutely thrilled Jesus to do that. Thrilled him. Second, because Jesus hated wickedness supremely, he had supreme joy in destroying it. On the cross, he destroyed sin, he destroyed death, he destroyed the devil. Jesus became the thing that he hated the most so that he could vindicate the thing he loved the most and destroy the thing he hated the most. That twofold accomplishment gave him more joy than all any other being in the universe. And guess what? He wants that same joy in us. In us. Last verse, John 15, 11. Band, you can come on up. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, because we are in Christ, we need to connect with that. That his joy is now our joy. It's our birthright. Are you experiencing it? And the more we're conformed to his image, the more our affections will line up with his affections. That's part of the sanctification process. It's not just about your behavior. It's about your affections, brothers and sisters. It's about your affections. All your behavior merely flows from your affections. The more our affections line up with his, the greater will be our capacity for the fullest joy. Who here does not want that? Fullest joy. Do you even believe that's available? I think this is the recipe for fullness of joy. And it's not where people think. It's not in circumstances. It's not in leisure or money or pleasures or things. It's in your affections. Are they worthy? Are your affections worthy? Because they will dictate your capacity for joy. You might think you have a lot of joy, but your little cup for joy is really small, but it's full. You know, you may not even realize there's an ocean of joy that's even possible. You need to reorient your affections. You know? Do we trifle with sin, or do we treat it as it really is, like a viper? That will affect your capacity for joy. What do you love supremely? What dominates your affections? So we're going to worship God. One last song, and let's worship him with all our affection.